Let's pray. Father, I pray now that you would open up our eyes and our hearts, and where there needs to be a confession, Lord, I pray that we'd give that to you, that we might have a soft heart now to hear your word. Lord, we ask that you would remove the veil that often hangs over the eyes of our heart, that would prevent us from not only seeing your beauty, but also that would prevent our ears from hearing your truth. So do that for us, we pray, unto the glory of your name and the joy of your people. In Christ's name, amen. Scripture reading today, 1 Samuel chapter 20, 35 through 42. In the morning, Jonathan went out to the field for his meeting with David. He had a small boy with him, and he said to the boy, "Run and find the arrows I shoot." As the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. When the boy came to the place where Jonathan's arrow had fallen, Jonathan called out after him, "Isn't the arrow beyond you?" Then he shouted, "Hurry, go quickly, don't stop." The boy picked up the arrow and returned to his master. The boy knew nothing of all this. Only Jonathan and David knew. Then Jonathan gave his weapons to the boy and said, "Go, carry them back to town." After the boy had gone, David got up from the south side of the stone and bowed down before Jonathan three times with his face to the ground. Then they kissed each other and wept together. But David wept the most. Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, for we have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord is witness between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever.'" Then David left, and Jonathan went back to the town.
Let's pray again. Father, all week I've spent in Psalm 119 reading about the almost indescribable joy of the psalmist that he had in your word. And this morning you directed my eyes, Father, to Job 29, where Job was talking about his life as a godly man, and he said he brought great joy. He made the widow's heart sing for joy. Widows, women who have suffered one of life's most painful tragedies, the death of their husband, he made them sing for joy because of his closeness to you. Father, oh, it's the deep desire of my heart right now that this sermon would bring joy to the hearts of these people. Joy not in a sermon, but in your word. That they might respond like the psalmist of Psalm 119. God, so often we think of a good sermon as one that causes great conviction in our hearts, which we need. We are so sinful, Lord, and rebellious. We need to be convicted of our sin, and we're blind to so much of it. We want you this morning to expose sin in our hearts, that we might confess that and be right with you. But Lord, I pray that the sermon wouldn't just be conviction, Lord, that it would be joy. Lord, I pray that by the time we're done, there would be people who'd walk out of this room with a profound love for 1 Samuel 20 and 23. A delight in it. A delight in you because you authored it. Let it be sweet honey, Lord, that would revive us like the honey on the end of Jonathan's staff. Let it be food for our souls. Let it be a cold, cool mountain spring to our thirsty hearts. Let it be medicine and balm for our wounds. Let it be strength to our bones. Let it be sweeter to us than honey and more precious than gold, fine gold. Let it be the joy of our rejoicing. Let it be light to our eyes, guidance for us in life. Let it be the door that opens up nearness to you this morning. Oh God, let this happen. I pray this in your name. Amen. I'm going to invite the children to who are in the children's choir to follow Vicki out, and they can work on that as we go through 1 Samuel 20. And if you haven't opened your Bible yet, 1 Samuel 20, please do that. Focus of this chapter, as we found last week, is on the friendship of David and Jonathan. And the degree to which they enjoy this friendship, that is really astonishing. If you look at the language in this chapter, from day one of the friendship, Jonathan's heart was knit with David's heart. 1 Samuel 18:1, we see where these two guys first are introduced. It says, after David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David. In chapter 20, verse 17, it says, Jonathan loved David as he loved himself. Very extreme statement. Jonathan was more upset about Saul's shameful treatment of David than he was even of Saul's horrible treatment of himself. Amazing thing we found last week in verse 34 of chapter 20. When they parted in verse 41, said their final goodbye, there was a display of affection and warmth that was reserved in that culture only for family or very, very close friends. Last week I said it was one of the purest displays. Jonathan's love for David was one of the purest displays of love and loyalty in the annals of human history. And the really amazing thing is that as much as Jonathan loved David, David loved Jonathan even more. When they said goodbye in verse 41, it's David who wept the most. And after Jonathan died, David said, Jonathan's love was more wonderful to me even than the love of women. 2 Samuel 1:26. Friendship of Jonathan was deeper and more wonderful even than romantic and sexual love is what that verse means. So if Jonathan's love for David is one of the purest displays of human love and loyalty in the annals of human history, and David's love for Jonathan is even greater than that, that is some friendship. It's an amazing thing. I think it's safe to say that most people do not have a Jonathan in their lives. Very few people have a friend who's that good of a friend. And for most of us, that's mostly by design. I think, if we're honest, we're really not looking for a friend like that. We don't have time or energy or inclination for a relationship like that. We feel we're doing just fine with our Lone Ranger approach. And while a good friend would be nice, it's not worth the energy and the time, the risk that it would take to develop one. We've just run a cost-benefit analysis in our mind. We've decided it's not worth it. We can, you know, as it is, we can hardly get all our work done. And we're neglecting our spouses, as it is, and our kids, and our work, and everything, and our time with the Lord, and we just don't have time. And so adding the burden of a time-consuming friendship into that mix right now, impossible. People who think like that think of a friendship as like this, as being a luxury or bonus, not really an essential. Well, which is it? What does wisdom call for? Well, last week we saw that if you read in the Psalms about the grace that that David receives from God in the Psalms that he writes, and then you read 1 Samuel chapter 20 and 23, you'll see that very grace that he's talking about, all these wonderful things that it sounds in the Psalms like it sounds like he's getting them directly from God, turns out a lot of them he got through Jonathan. He got them from God through Jonathan. God's grace comes to us through friends. There's certain kinds of grace and measures of grace that come only through these kinds of friendships. There are times when God offers us part of himself through that means that only comes through that means and not through another means. So, the question is, how much need do we have for that kind of grace from God, for that measure of grace? Do we have to have that? Do we need it? Is it worth all the trouble that it costs? Or can we live without that? Anytime you find yourself comparing the benefits, a cost-benefit analysis of anything, and you're trying to decide whether it's worth it to seek it or not, then what you're doing is you are seeking wisdom. That's what wisdom does. It tries to decide what's worth it, what's more important than other things. So what is wisdom call for? What is the wisest course? when it comes to friendship? Is it wiser to go it alone and so that we protect ourselves from getting hurt and we save our time for ministry and other things? Or is it wiser to pay the price involved in pouring ourselves into friendships, even though that price is steep? Which is wiser? The answer is in Proverbs 18:1. Proverbs 18:1 says, "The one who isolates himself pursues selfish desires. He rebels against all sound judgment." Anyone who decides that it's not worth it to pursue deep friendships is rebelling against all sound judgment. Isolation from people, according to this proverb, is selfishness. Selfishness. Friendship is a matter of wisdom. The friends that are in your life are an indicator of how wise or unwise you are. He who walks with the wise grows wise. When people are not good friends to us, our first tendency is to blame them, or to blame something else, to blame anything but ourselves. We don't point the finger everywhere but ourselves when a friendship doesn't work out and somebody turns out to be a bad friend. We always point the finger at them. We point the finger at the church. In reality, if you don't have Jonathan-type friendships in your life, when your time of need arrives, it may very well be that it's because of a lack of wisdom on your part. That's not always the case, but it may very well be. Bottom line, Scripture speaks so highly about the grace of God that comes to you from God through friendships that if you're not pursuing them, that is a lack of wisdom. And not only is it a lack of wisdom, it's a lack of faith. It's a lack of trust. If God holds something out to us as wonderful, as a wonderful gift, and we decide it's not worth it, then we just don't believe Him when He says it's wonderful. It's a lack of faith. God wouldn't offer it to us if it weren't worth the trouble. He knows what it's worth. God has commanded that we follow Jonathan's example and befriend people in need. This is a command. He's commanded that we reach out in love and do all the kinds of things that can really only be done when you know someone well. Like admonish them on the issues of the heart. You can't do that with someone that you're just an acquaintance with. Or confess your sins to them. Or help them find strength in a particular area of weakness. You just need to know them well to be able to do that. God commands us to do things that we can't do unless we have close friendships. And knowledge of one another. So, if you don't have time for that, just remember that God doesn't require of us more than what we can do in 24 hours, right? So if I'm neglecting the things that, you know, if I'm in this position where I'm already neglecting the important things and I don't have time for a friendship, even though God has commanded that, if that's the case in my life, then that means there must be some things on my plate that God didn't put there. And I need to get them off. Because I believe if you went through your schedule and eliminated everything on your plate from your daily routine that God didn't put there, there would be enough time for you to do everything God has required you to do. Right? Including investing yourself in a godly friendship. If you've spent time wisely, you can build a great friendship, really, I think, with a couple hours a week. At least a lot deeper friendship than most of us have. And maybe you're thinking, well, you know, the problem isn't just time. You know, there's more to it than just the time problem. I'd be willing to go over and hang out with my friend if I had a friend. I would spend time with a friend if I had a friend. I would be willing to do that if I just had somebody to do it with. I don't have a friend. My problem is I'm still waiting for Jonathan to come along. As soon as he comes, you know, I'm there for him. Turn to 1 Samuel 18. How do you find a Jonathan in your life? How did David do it? How did he manage to find a Jonathan? What a great find. Did he fill out a profile on eFriendship.com or did he do some searching around? How did he do it? The record of how this friendship started is in the opening verses of 1 Samuel 18. This is how it got started. Chapter 17, David just killed Goliath. And at the end of that chapter, he's summoned to come and speak with Saul. So chapter 17 ends with David speaking with Saul. And so he has this conversation with Saul, and Jonathan is listening in on the conversation. He's just there hearing what David is saying to Saul. Saul's asking questions, David's giving these answers, and Jonathan's listening in. Verse 1 of chapter 18 picks up right at the end of that conversation. Here's what it says. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as he loved himself. The way David ended up with a Jonathan was by just being himself while talking to Saul. You usually don't find a friend when you're looking for a friend. I don't think David was looking for a friend. I don't think that's what he was doing when he was talking to Saul. He was just talking to Saul. And most of the time, in my experience, I've found, when you're looking for a friend, that's not when you find a friend. Most often you find a friend when you're looking for something else that you're passionate about, and while you're pursuing that thing that you're passionate about, all of a sudden you notice this person alongside you also pursuing that same thing. Right? That's usually how friendships strike up. You're both going after the same thing. C.S. Lewis said that in The Four Loves. He said that friendships usually start with somebody saying, "What? You too? I thought I was the only one." When you're seeking the friend, when you're just seeking the friend, that actually hinders the development of a friendship. When you're seeking that person. Because that puts a load on that person that's too big. You're looking to that person as the source to supply you with joy. And that's too much for that person. And that puts so much pressure on him that it usually creates mostly frustration on both sides. But when you are seeking some other source of joy, and a fellow seeker comes alongside you and is seeking that same thing with you, mutual pursuit, that mutual pursuit is what becomes the friendship. Healthiest friendships are not the two people seeking each other, but two people seeking common goals side by side. And for the Christian, the common goal, of course, is God. Right? I heard someone this week say that the reason Jonathan and David were such good friends is because they had so much in common. David and Jonathan, aside from their faith, had almost nothing in common. I'm not sure what he was thinking about. The reason they became such great friends instantly is because Jonathan was seeking hard after God. And he found a fellow seeker. In the midst of that pursuit, one day he overhears this conversation between a young man and his dad. And this young man just had great faith and a heart after God's own heart. Immediately they were kindred spirits because they're both seeking hard after the same goal. They both had the same thing in their life as their main pursuit. Jonathan was a man of great faith. If you think about Jonathan, he had the faith. I mean, remember Michmash? He had the faith to just take on a whole Philistine garrison by himself with him and his armor bearer. I mean, he had remarkable faith. No doubt his life was lonely growing up in Saul's household. With faith like that, I'm guessing he didn't have a lot of kindred spirits in Saul's household growing up. He probably, you know, when you love the Lord that much and you trust the Lord that much and no one else around you does, life can be pretty lonely. Life is hard in when it's like that. And I doubt Jonathan ever had met anybody with as much faith in God as he had. Which means he probably had a lonely life. And so one day Jonathan goes out, and there's Goliath. And possibly for the first time in his military career, Jonathan finds himself paralyzed with fear. Even Jonathan won't go out and fight Goliath. It's too much even for his great faith. And then out of nowhere comes this amazing young shepherd who's so full of faith in God, just energizes everybody around him. And he doesn't hesitate for one second to go after Goliath. Knocks him dead and cuts off his head, and more importantly, he gives all of the glory. The way he does it just gives glory to God the whole time. Even while he's trash talking with Goliath, he's giving glory to God. And Jonathan sees all this. And afterward, he spends some extended time talking with Saul, and Jonathan's there listening to this great man of faith, a man whose faith was even greater than his own. And his heart was just immediately drawn to him. Because of that, righteous men and women love being around those who are advanced beyond them spiritually. When you're around someone whose faith and whose gifts surpass yours, what is the response of your heart? Is it a response of delight and love and attraction to the person? If so, you have great cause to rejoice. That is not a natural response. That is a response that comes only from the Holy Spirit. You have tremendous cause to rejoice if that's the case in your life. If you see someone advance beyond you and you love it, that's evidence of God in your life. But perhaps for some, the response isn't that. Maybe your response is more like Saul's, a heart of suspicion and jealousy. You see someone advance beyond yourself, and you find yourself thinking right away, nobody is that righteous. He's probably a phony. You know? He's probably a phony. Probably a hypocrite. I can't imagine he's actually that righteous. Or maybe you jump into justifying yourself right away. You see this really godly person over there, and it makes you feel convicted, and you're thinking, you know, you start justifying. You know, I would be like that too if it just weren't for this and that and this other stuff. I'm probably better than him in the area of this anyway, and at least I don't have that, which I've seen him do. And all of a sudden, you're trying to build yourself up. When you meet someone who's advanced beyond you, is your response of your heart delight, or is it an unpleasant experience? Are you attracted or are you threatened? Is your heart drawn to learn from him, or do you try to imagine yourself already at his level or her level? You can see this. You can see when there's an especially godly woman or man, you can see the way people respond to him. And some people are hostile. And they say, I can't stand her. She's just holier than thou. She thinks she's better than everybody. She thinks she's better than me. And that's actually not the case. She doesn't think she's better than you, but she is better than you, and that's why you're so upset. Pay careful attention to who your heart is drawn to and why. That's an important indicator of love for God and your love for God and your love for the world. The heart of faith loves to see what William Blakely called the unseen, invincible power of a righteous man in a righteous cause. That's the way he described David in chapter 17 with Goliath. The unseen, invincible power of a righteous man in a righteous cause. And a godly person sees that and loves it because they see God at work. Do you love to see God at work, or do you just see the person and become intimidated? Saul saw that in David, the same thing in David, and intimidated him. Jonathan saw it and was delighted. He loved to be around a man who was his spiritual superior. He loved it. So, you want to find a Jonathan? Be a David. Just be a David. Don't go out looking for a Jonathan. Just go seeking hard after God and become a man or woman after God's own heart. And if you do that, you'll be hated by a lot of Sauls along the way. But sooner or later, Jonathan will come along and he'll see you and he'll be drawn to you. So you want to attract a Jonathan? Be a David. You say, okay, I'm trying to be a David. But what about in the meantime? What about now? Not quite David yet. Or I'm David, but Jonathan hasn't seen me yet. The arrival of Jonathan in your life may not happen for a long time, many years maybe. What should you do about friendship then now? Well, if you don't have a Jonathan in your life and you don't have a lot of spare time for friendship building right now, I got an idea. Got just a thing for you. So I got a solution that addresses both the time problem and the no friend problem. How about this? If you don't have a Jonathan in your life, how about you be a Jonathan in your small group here at Agape? You become a Jonathan in your group. If God has not supplied a Jonathan in your life, then stop looking for Jonathan and be a Jonathan. Finding somebody who would just, all you have to do, I mean, finding somebody that would make an ideal friend for you, that's hard. What's not hard is finding somebody who's in need of a friend. That's not hard. There are plenty of lonely people who would love you to have you as a friend if you're going to be like a Jonathan. So, and even if you can't carve out a single hour in your week, you're totally booked up and you're just full, overfull, even for you, at the very least, you could pour yourself into the people in your small group on Sunday mornings. You're here, right? Anyway, And you could just be the best possible Jonathan that you could be to them while you're in this group. Don't worry about finding the perfect, ideal person to be a friend. All you need to find is somebody who needs the kind of grace that God is pleased to pour out through you. And the people in your small group will do just fine. Trust me, I know them. They need grace from God. And so they'll do just fine if you want to be a conduit of grace. So if no one in your small group is really your type, and no one in your small group really seems to have much to offer to you as a friend because they're just not your type, all the better. All the better. Because from an earthly standpoint, a Jonathan David type friendship is a very lopsided friendship. And this is something I want you to understand. You don't see this just from reading the text by itself unless you really think about it. You don't get the feeling when you read chapter 20 that Jonathan and David, it's a huge lopsided friendship where one of them is condescending way down to the other one. Because Jonathan's attitude is so humble. If you had been there at the time and seen this friendship between these two guys, you would have thought it was a ridiculously lopsided thing. David was a poor man from a poor family. Jonathan was the prince, the son of the king, and the highest authority in the royal family. These two guys didn't go together at all. David had a shepherding background. Jonathan had a military career. Jonathan was probably quite a bit older than David. I don't even think these guys are the same age. If you just look at the chronology of the thing, in chapter 17, David's considered too young to even be in the army, enlisted as a soldier at all. That's in chapter 17. Way back in chapter 13, Jonathan is already the primary general of the whole army, the whole Israelite army, under Saul. It's conceivable that Jonathan could have been 20 years older than David. And in that age, in that culture, age was a major aspect of respect and honor. The older you were, the more respected and honored you were. So, this is a very lopsided thing. Jonathan and David, Jonathan is coming way down to come to David. From an earthly perspective. Think about it. From an earthly standpoint, what did David have to offer Jonathan? Nothing. During Jonathan's life, what did David ever give to Jonathan? Nothing. Nothing that we know of. It seems, from our point of view, it seems like a totally one-way friendship from an earthly point of view. The son of the king befriends this poor, lowly shepherd and gives him his royal robes. That's the first thing Jonathan did. He gave him his royal robes. He gave him his sword. He gave him his armor. He gave him his bow. He gave all his stuff to David, all his royal princely regalia. It must have been amazing when David shows up in the palace with all Jonathan's stuff. What did David, according to Scripture, what record do we have of David ever giving Jonathan anything? None. What could he give him? He didn't have anything. He was poor. Suppose he could have given him Goliath's sword or something, but no record that he ever even did that. It's just Jonathan giving to David all the time. A couple times Jonathan saved David's life. Jonathan spoke up for David, stood up for David when he went on a limb for David, risked his life for David. He traveled 30 miles, we're going to see in a minute, to go and encourage David one time. What did David ever do for Jonathan? We don't know of anything. From an earthly standpoint, it was a totally one-sided friendship where a guy with everything condescended to sacrificially give to a much younger guy with nothing to offer as a friend. That's what Jonathans do. Now, if that comes as a surprise to you, if you're sitting there thinking, no, I never really realized that. I thought these guys are kind of equal. I thought they were kind of even. I thought this friendship was even. I didn't really realize that it was a lopsided thing. If you're thinking that way, the reason you're thinking that way is because of Jonathan's faith. Jonathan's the one that makes it seem so even because he's so humble. When I say his faith, let me explain what I mean by that. From Jonathan's point of view, Jonathan was the lucky one. And David was the one who had everything to offer. Jonathan didn't think of himself as condescending, I don't think. Jonathan knew that God had chosen David someday to be the king of Israel. He knew that. And for Jonathan, a promise from God was the same thing as reality. Exact same thing. And everything else, Jonathan's in everyone else's eyes, Jonathan's behavior seemed bizarre. His behavior with David would seem absolutely bizarre. Why would the prince give his robes and his armor to a shepherd boy? Why would the son of the king and the commander of the whole Israelite army beg this young kid to make a covenant with him, to be nice to him, to be kind to him and his descendants? It was because when Jonathan looked at David, he saw a king. He saw the king. The promise of God was the same as reality. And in Jonathan's eyes, David was God's anointed, period. That was it. And from a human standpoint, it looked like that was never going to happen. It was never going to materialize. But in Jonathan's eyes, it was already true. He was in the presence of the king. In fact, he seemed to have more faith in that promise even than David did, didn't he? He's always having to remind David. That's why all the way through chapter 20, we saw last week, when David wants to talk about this problem, Saul's going to kill me, I'm one step from death, I'm about to die. And Jonathan's like, yeah, I understand that, but let's talk about the future when you're going to be king. Jonathan knew he wasn't one step from death. Jonathan knew he was going to be on the throne. He keeps wanting to change the subject, talk about the future. Verse 13, may Yahweh be with you as he was with my father, with my father. His father had a long, successful reign. Jonathan's saying, you too. But show me unfailing kindness like that of Yahweh. Show me the love of God as long as I live, so that I may not be killed. And do not ever cut off your kindness from my family. Not even when the Lord has cut off everyone from David's every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord call David's enemies to account. And Jonathan had David reaffirm his oath. That does not sound like a prince talking to a fugitive. That sounds like a subject talking to a king. And it sounds that way because that really was Jonathan's perspective in verses 18 and 22. Again, verse 18 and 22, they talk about this crisis with David, the thing that's going on. Then in verse 23, Jonathan again reverts right back into talking about what he wanted to talk about. Verse 23, and about the matter that you and I discussed. Remember, the Lord is a witness between you and me forever. Don't forget that covenant, David. Then at the very end of the chapter, when they're saying their final goodbyes, he brings it up again. In the last verse. I'll do what you want with this whole Saul being out to kill you thing, but make sure you don't forget to show me kindness when you become king. When Jonathan talks to David, it sounds like a subject talking to a king. And just as an aside, David was also polite to Jonathan. You have a tough time seeing who's the inferior and who's the superior here, because they both consider themselves the inferior. David is the Lord's anointed. He is going to be the king. And yet he calls himself Jonathan's servant in verse 8. He says, as for you, show kindness to your servant. That's David talking to Jonathan. David had the same attitude. I'm your servant, Jonathan. I know it's a different culture, but how often do we have an attitude like that? I know we're not going to walk around calling each other, I'm your servant, all the time, but maybe some of that attitude would work a little better than sometimes than what we have. A little bit of this humility. We tend to be very polite and respectful when we're dealing with strangers. And when we're dealing with our family or close friends, that kind of goes out the window. You notice that? Familiarity breeds contempt, and you just feel like, I think the reason we're so friendly with strangers is a lot of it's fear of man. We want them to think well of us, so we're real polite with strangers. Then when it comes to the people that we know already love us and they're going to keep loving us no matter what, then we don't worry so much about being polite to them. You might think, my family, they don't mind. My friend, he doesn't care. You know, I go around, call him a bonehead all the time. He doesn't mind. He thinks it's funny. Maybe he does. But why not use terms of honor and respect instead? Why not? I mean, might not be as funny, but maybe there'll be better expressions of love and respect. Maybe we would do better to do a little less joking around, a little more honoring of each other. Why not have our speech around the house be at least as respectful and polite as we are to strangers? Well, anyway, David's respect would have made sense in that culture. It would have made perfect sense for David to call him referred to himself as Jonathan's servant from the earthly point of view, Jonathan's respect for David would not have made any sense in that culture. So what enabled Jonathan to have the perspective that he had? How did he do this? What enabled him to do this was when he looked at David, as I said, he saw God's anointed instead of what everyone else saw when they looked at David. And I call that friendship by faith. Friendship by faith. The reason I said this is all because of Jonathan's faith, if you look around and through your natural eyes, you look at your friends through your natural human eyes, it'll seem to you very often like you're doing all the giving. That person has nothing to offer you, much to offer you. But if you look through the eyes of faith, you'll see that person, if it's a Christian, you'll see that person as a fountainhead of grace. If someone interviewed Jonathan and asked him, you know, how can you manage to be so selfless, I think he would have given a funny look. Selfless? I'm not being selfless, I'm being greedy for grace. I'm just looking out for myself here. I'm trying to be greedy for grace. Because he saw the grace of God through David and wanted it. That's faith. That's love through faith. God has promised that grace will come through David. I want to be in on that. And so I'm delighted to be David's servant. Every Christian in your small group is a fountainhead of grace. That's promised. That's 1 Corinthians 12:7. Now to each one, the manifestation of grace has been given for the common good. There's grace from God through each individual. That's different. It's unique. It only comes through that particular individual. And you can't get that grace except through that person. And so don't ever look at a Christian who isn't your type and say, I don't delight in what's there. You know, the person's standing right there and you look at them and say, you know what, I don't know. I don't really like that. That's not my thing. A person lacks properties, the properties that are appealing to me. I don't know, I can't explain it, don't know what those properties are, but whatever they are, they don't have them. The reason that person doesn't seem desirable to you is not because they lack the properties that are appealing to you. If that person is indeed a saint, a servant of the living God, then standing in front of you right there is a marvelous thing. Is it not? And if you can't see them as marvelous, it just means that you're blind to what's there. When you look at your husband or your wife or your children or whoever, someone in your small group, and you don't see something absolutely marvelous, it's just because you're blind to what's there. There's joy to be had right there. There's grace from God to be had right there. Do you understand how much hope this gives? If you have thought that, oh, you know, I can't muster up love for this person because they just don't have the things that I like. No, that's not true. They do. All that would have to happen is for your eyes to be open to it. So instead of thinking that you just don't care for that person as a matter of taste, preach to your soul and say, right now my eyes are blind to it, but I know that if my eyes were open to see the grace coming from God through that person, I would be absolutely thrilled with what's standing before me right here. Every Christian is a bundle of creative grace from God. And if you could peel down past the outer shell, you would see something delightful. Every Christian is a bundle of creative grace from God. So when we have our small groups today, when we dismiss, go downstairs, we have our small groups, do what Jonathan did. Look at each person in your small group through the lenses of God's great and precious promises about them. If that person is your spiritual superior, then that's a Jonathan, and you're a David. If that person doesn't seem to have anything to offer you, then they're a David, you're a Jonathan. Instead of focusing on their weaknesses or what they're failing to do that they should be doing, look at them through the lens of God's promise to dispense grace through them for the good of the whole church. Look them through that lens. Instead of focusing on their sin, look at them through the lens of God's promise to sanctify them. Instead of focusing on those parts of them that do not resemble God, look at them through the lens of God's promise that His children will bear the character of God and will be conformed to the image of Christ. Look at them through that lens. Instead of seeing them as someone who has nothing to offer you, look at them through the lens of God's promises to make them rich beyond measure Instead of focusing on what's not delightful in them, look at them through the lens of God's promise to make them a delight. Look at them through the eyes of faith so that you can get a glimpse of the grace from God that is available through them and then become greedy for that grace. You understand that? That's how you learn to love people. Look at them through the eyes of faith so that you can get a glimpse of the grace that is from God available through them and then become greedy for that grace, and that will attract you to that person. That's how you can learn to delight in people that you don't naturally delight in. And it works with your family too. You look at your spouse instead of saying, "My heart isn't delighted in what they are, what she is, what he is. This doesn't bring me joy anymore." Instead of saying that, look at where they stand and say, "I know there's joy to be had right there. If my eyes were open." That's love by faith. And I think that's what made Phil Cruz such a lover of people. Those of you who remember Phil when he was here. He was able to see Christians for what they really are in Christ. I think that's why he loved everybody. He just saw God in you. One time my dad and I were over at his house. We were just sitting in his living room, you know, and chatting. And phone rang, picks up the phone, says hello, talks for a second. Then he says, "You know what, I got to go. I can't talk right now. I got two servants of the living God sitting right here in my living room. I got to go." Hangs up the phone. He was able to see past the way things seem and look at people for what God says they are. Love by faith. All your life, if you're like me, you've read this chapter 20, and these guys have seemed kind of like equals, and you haven't noticed a big condescension, is because Jonathan has so much of this love by faith that he didn't have any awareness of condescending. He thought he was looking up at David. Friendship by faith. So I want to urge you to just commit yourself to your small group. You know, the reason we have these small groups and the reason we've sacrificed something that is very precious to me, and that is Sunday school, adult Sunday school, is extremely painful for me to decide to set up a church structure without that. It's a wonderful thing, and I just love that so much. But the reason we've sacrificed that is because these principles that we're talking about need to take place in the body, and they're so important that we need to have a structure for them on Sunday mornings when everybody's here. We don't want to just expect it to happen by itself during the week. We want to have an avenue for you to put all this into practice. I'm really thankful that in His providence the Lord brought this topic up in our study through Samuel at this time, because I just really think this is a need right now. I've been concerned for a while now about our small groups in the second hour, especially since we've made the move to this building. I just have some concerns. There seems to be a bit of an ebb, I think, in our enthusiasm for the small group ministry. And more, many of you have started leaving just after the first service and not staying for the second hour. Back when I was preaching, when we first started the Agape Bible Church, when we first started and I was preaching that series, What is a Church? And we were reminded week after week of the wonders of this thing and God's commands and the importance of it. Then everybody was all enthusiastic about the small groups, and we were really, really pouring ourselves into that. And it was obvious that if all we do is just come and sit in these pews and just sing together and listen to a sermon together and then go home, that we're not fulfilling most of what the Bible describes as what's supposed to take place in the church. And so I told you before, if that's all you do, you come here and leave after the first hour, you're hard-pressed to even honestly say you've even been to church, right? Because you haven't done most of what the Bible says the church is for. So we were reminded that Sunday after Sunday we were going through that series. But now it's been a little while since we've done that study, and I think the memory is starting to fade a little bit. And when that zeal dies down, then what takes over is just the natural laziness of the flesh. And the flesh will tell you the interpersonal interactions with human beings this morning is too hard. Too hard. Just go home and sit on your couch and you can be comfortable. But the one and other commands are a massive part of what the church is. And if you leave before the second hour, I think you're missing so much. God's instruction to us in His Word about friendships is
delightful. It's good. It's precious. It's wonderful stuff. And what better place to pursue all that than in the small groups? Our lazy, rebellious flesh fights so hard to just get us to be passive. Just don't do anything hard. Don't put forth effort. And building others up, edifying people, praying for them, encouraging them, bearing their burdens, hearing again this week how they have this painful trial. That's such hard work. Exposing our hearts, risking rejection, risking embarrassment, confessing our failures, analyzing how do I need to be prayed for spiritually this week. It's hard work. But our Lord has commanded it. It's all there is to it. He's commanded it. And the rewards He offers, even in this life, make it more than worth it. More than worth the difficulty of it. So I want to urge all of you not only to stay for the second hour, but to really devote yourself to being a Jonathan to the people in your small group. Just have an attitude. I'm going to be a Jonathan to them. Let's talk a little bit about what that looks like. Turn to 1 Samuel 23. Chapter 23. Last week we went through 9 different varieties of God's grace that come to us in special measures through Jonathan-type friendships. I mentioned 9 of them. That list could probably be expanded just pretty much indefinitely. But instead of going on and on for weeks and weeks about that, I think we could probably summarize all the good things that come into your life through a Jonathan-type friendship, Jonathan-David-type friendship, in this one verse, 1 Samuel 23:16. I love this verse. The end of chapter 20, we see this painful, tearful goodbye between Jonathan and David. They're both crying. David's crying even more. And they're never going to see each other again, except for one time. I don't know if you realize that. At the end of chapter 20, when they say goodbye, that's the last they see each other until they die for the rest of their lives, except for one exception, and that's this verse, 1 Samuel 23:16. Saul's son Jonathan went to David at Horesh and helped him find strength in God. That's what friends are for. That's what a friend is. I can think of no better definition of what it means to be a friend than that. Or even what it means to be a church member with respect to one another than that. That is at once both the most basic and the highest function of a friend. It's both the minimum and the maximum of friendship. What I mean by that is anything less than that can hardly be called Christian friendship. If you're not helping your friend find strength in God, what are you doing? You know, you're hard pressed to even say that's Christian friendship. So that's the baseline minimum. But at the same time, it's the maximum. What could you do for your friend better than that? What are you going to give them that's more precious than that? Nothing. The greatest thing you can do. You're doing that. You're doing everything you could possibly be doing as a friend. What is your responsibility to your friends? What is your responsibility to the people in your small group? Help them find strength in God. Just help them find strength in God. What a wonderful concept this is. This is what friendship looks like in action. This is what it is. It's what you're supposed to be doing. If you're not doing that, you're just not being a Christian friend. And if you're doing that, you're giving everything you could possibly give. Such an important verse. I want to look at it phrase by phrase. So let's go through each phrase of this verse. Okay? 1 Samuel 23:16. First, look at that word strength. The Hebrew, he helped him find strength in God. The Hebrew phrase literally is strengthened his hand in God. Helped him find strength is a good translation of that idiom. Spiritual weakness is a bad thing. Spiritual weakness is a bad thing. Now, human weakness is a good thing. That's something that is part of our humility in Christ. But spiritual weakness is not a good thing. It's a bad thing. God always calls us to be strong. He wants us to be strong. God is both our refuge and our strength. Right? Sometimes He shelters us from the storm. Other times, that's when He's our refuge. Other times, He strengthens us to go out into the storm and endure it, achieve marvelous things for His kingdom and for eternity. Sometimes He's a refuge. Sometimes He's a strength. God is my refuge and my strength. If you imagine two neighbors. One guy is feeble, weak, fragile old man who is just so frail that he could just trip and fall on his carpet and break a bone and go to the hospital. That's how frail he is. He's weak. And he's got a neighbor who's, you know, 6'2", 220, 5% body fat, Olympic athlete, super good human specimen. And this guy's so tough, you know, he could fall off his roof and he wouldn't even notice it. He'd just get up, dust himself off, and walk off. He's fine. The first guy lives in his, stays in his house all the time, and he's protected by the relative safety of his home. The second guy, he's out there in the real world getting knocked around by life and the rough and tumble of this world. Which guy would you rather be? Wouldn't you rather be the second guy? Even though he's getting knocked around? We always pray, when we always pray for protection from trials. Oh, I get this trial, I get this pain, I want protection. God, protect me from it, shelter me from it. Maybe it'd be better to pray for strength more often. I mean, there's nothing wrong with praying for protection too, but how about protection and strength? Because it's better to be the second guy than the first guy. David is about to face an incredibly hard trial here in chapter 23. I'll just quickly, what's going to happen in chapter 23 is this. Some people, David's on the run, Saul's after him. David's got a few hundred guys. Saul's coming after him with the entire Israelite army. Okay, so if he catches up to him, David's done. And David finds this hiding place at Horesh, and some people betray David, and they tell Saul where he is. Saul's going to catch up with him in this chapter. He's going to find him before he... This is what happens after Jonathan leaves him. Saul finds him. And before David has a chance to escape, Saul's got him surrounded. He's got the entire army, and he gets around David, and there's no way out for David. That's what's going to happen in this chapter. And Jonathan knows it. Jonathan knows it. And Jonathan knows that if David goes into this thing discouraged, he's not going to make it. He's going to need a lot of strength. Jonathan knows David is going to need great strength to be able to handle what he's about to face. Strength is important. If you hear about about someone who's weak, you need to strengthen him. Jonathan traveled 30 miles across rugged country to go from where he was down to Horesh just to strengthen David. If you hear about a brother or sister in Christ who is weak, it is worth it for you to get up out of your house and travel 30 miles on foot if you have to go strengthen them, help them find strength in God. Strength is so important. Spiritual strength. Now let's look at that phrase, in God. Jonathan didn't come all the way to Horesh to help David find self-confidence or strength in any other way. This is the difference between Christian camaraderie and all the support groups and everything the world does, therapy groups, self-help groups. The whole point of Christian fellowship is to point each other to Christ, not man, for help and strength. Strengthen them in God. You know, there's a kind of a paradox here. What I mean by that is, on the one hand, I need you. I need you. We need each other. You can't be Lone Ranger Christian, right? Lone Rangers are dead Rangers. But on the other hand, you don't have what I need. You don't have what I need. The only God has what I need. But I need you to help me remember that. You understand that? I need you. You don't have what I need. Only God has what I need. But I need you to help me find what I need in God. What I need is not you, but I do need you to help me find what I do need from God. Understand that? That's why I say it's a paradox. Because you don't have what your friend needs, but your friend has to have you to find what they need. So, the only way you can help me is by saying or doing something that will cause me to depend on God and not on you. The only way you can help your wife or your child or your friend is by saying something or doing something that will help them depend on God and not on you. So Jonathan hears that David is starting to become weak or that he's in special need of strength. I don't know which one it was. Maybe he found out David is cracking. He's faltering. He's getting weak. He's discouraged. He's getting depressed. Maybe he heard that. Or maybe he knew that Saul was on his way down there. And so maybe he didn't have any special knowledge that David was weak. He just knew, boy, David's going to need some strength. He's about to face Saul's entire army. And on top of it, the fact that he's been betrayed. He's about to face all that. He's going to need extra strength. I better go down there. David's going to be weak. I need to travel down to Horus to take David's hand, place it in God's hand, and then go back home. That's my job. Strengthen his hand in God. Not to give him strength from me. Just take his hand, put it in God's hand, and then go back home. And if you hear all this and you think, I can't do that. I'm not qualified for that. I'm no counselor. I'm not, I haven't been to seminary. I don't know how to do all that kind of stuff. Let's look at a third observation. Third observation was that, who was it that strengthened David's hand in God? Jonathan. Jonathan strengthened David's hand in God. I was thinking about this. How would you like to have Jonathan's job? I mean, if Jonathan's job as David's friend is to help David find strength in God, how would you like to have that friend? That job. God comes to you, says, hey, the guy that wrote the 23rd Psalm needs help finding strength in God. Go help him. I mean, David? The man after God's own heart, the man whose life is an example of godliness for all the saints throughout all the ages, the man who had the faith to fight Goliath when you didn't, the man who literally wrote the book on prayer and how to find strength in God, the man that probably knew more about finding strength in God by personal experience than anyone that ever lived, this man, your job is to go help him find strength in God? I doubt Jonathan was more intelligent than David, more theologically astute than David. He's probably a lot less. I'm sure David was advanced beyond Jonathan just about every way. But that didn't matter because Jonathan wasn't the source of the strength. See? It doesn't matter. He doesn't have to be stronger because he's not the source of the strength. When a 300-pound weightlifter forgets that his strength comes from food and exercise and rest and all that, a 90-pound weakling can come and remind him of where his strength comes from, right? You don't have to be stronger than the other person if you're not the source of the strength. You don't have to be stronger to point someone else to God. You don't have to be more spiritually advanced to just point someone to God. You just have to have a finger that can point. Any Christian can help any other Christian find strength in God. And a related observation is, if we want to underline the next phrase, and that is, who it was that Jonathan went to help? David. He went to David. Which means, no one is beyond needing help. That's the corollary to this last observation. No one is. If David needed it, we all need it. It doesn't matter how strong you are, how spiritually mature or knowledgeable you are, when the hardest moments of life hit, there will not be strength available from God that is accessible to you unless somebody comes along by your side and helps you find it. There are occasions like that. Even if you're David, there are times like that. The deepest saints and the strongest leaders need others to help them find strength in God sometimes. Don't ever think that a man is too strong or too advanced that he doesn't need someone to come and help him find strength in God. Don't ever think that. And don't ever think that the person is so far above you that you can't be God's instrument to bring them strength. And on the other side of it, if you think that you're so advanced and so strong and so spiritually mature and walk with the Lord so much that you are beyond the need for daily exhortation and help and strengthening of a good friend in the fight for faith, then probably your heart has already fallen prey to the deceitfulness of sin. You never grow out of your need for the ministry of other Christians. Never. Some of the sweetest, most comforting, most soothing, encouraging, strength-giving words that have ever been said to me were things that somebody told me in a moment of weakness that I knew those things that they're telling me. I knew them like the back of my hand most of the time. Most of the time, I know those truths like the back of my hand. They're real easy. But in the pit of agonizing despair, in the throes of agonizing pain, or in the net of temptation, somehow they just don't come to mind. Back of my hand is forgotten. Right? And if you arrive on that day when you are in that condition, lying in a hospital bed, unable to even so much as read a psalm for yourself, when you're like the woman that I prayed for last week, or a couple weeks ago, doubled over in pain, literally soaking her sheets with tears and loud sobs of absolute agony for hour after hour, and at times like that, you can hardly remember your own name. You're in so much pain. Much less which passages of Scripture are going to bring you comfort. In times like that, you need someone who won't be too busy to come over to your house and pray with you and help you find strength in God. And who knows what... And somebody who knows Scripture well enough to be able to comfort and strengthen you with God's Word, and whose love for you is established enough to where you're not worried about them seeing you at your worst, so that you have to put up some sort of facade of strength. A friend who will be there, not because they have to, but because they want to. If that day comes for you and you have not cultivated a friendship with anyone who is willing and able and eager to come and help you find strength in God, you will curse your own foolishness on that day. David need this. Everyone needs it. Okay. I'm not done with this sermon. Got about another 15, 20 minutes to go. And I don't want to wait till next week. It just needs to all go together. And so I'm going to do something I don't normally do. I'm going to finish it downstairs. We're going to talk about how this is done. We've talked about the fact that you need to help strengthen each other in God, but we haven't talked about how it's done. How do you do it? And that's the most important part. So that's what we're going to get to downstairs. So if you can stay, please do. For now, let me wrap up in prayer. Lord God, it's really an awesome task that you've assigned to us. Help people find strength in you, especially people like David, who are in straits like David was in. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't shy away from the burden of that. It is hard, requires difficulty, travel, concern, compassion, thought, prayer. It's just the pain of compassion. But Lord, let us be driven to do that by our faith, by our trust in what you've promised, and by our delight in your grace that comes through ministry to other people. Lord, make us a church full of Jonathans who are avenues of your grace. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. We've gone through phrase by phrase through verse 16. We looked at the fact that it was Saul's son Jonathan. We looked at the fact that he went to David. We looked at the fact that he helped him find strength. And we looked at the fact that it was strength specifically in God. We got one phrase left, and that is at Horesh. He went to David at Horesh. And the significance that I see in that phrase is the fact, just simply the fact that it was intentional. What David did was intentional. Jonathan made a deliberate, conscious effort to go find a way to strengthen David's hand in God. Sometimes we imagine that this will be accomplished by itself. If we just hang out with our friends, you know, let's go spend time with them, hang out, and it'll automatically be the case that they find strength in God. If we just do fun things together, just show up for a small group every week and do your part, you know, then it's going to happen by itself somehow. No doubt some of it will happen by itself if we do that, but being enabled to find strength in God that you couldn't find before on your own ability rarely happens inadvertently. That rarely happens just by itself. Jonathan made a concerted effort. He heard about David's distress. He knew David would need strength. He put the rest of his life on hold, traveled 30 miles so that he could go through whatever rugged country he had to go through and get there, and then did something that his father never managed to do, and that is catch up to David. And then he said some things about him that enabled him said some things to David that enabled David to find strength in God. It was a deliberate effort. And so I think the lesson that we can learn from that as a church is that we need to put effort into this. What a difference it would make in our church if 50 of us had spent 30 minutes this week considering and planning and studying how to help some specific individual in this church find strength in God. Now, no doubt a number of you did spend 30 minutes or more this week doing that. What a difference it would make if 50 of us did. It doesn't happen by itself, because it's not an easy thing to do. If it were easy, they wouldn't need your help. They could find strength in God on their own. Someone gives you a prayer request in your small group, when you're gathered in our small groups, and everyone fires off a bunch of advice off the top of your head. You know how it goes. You give your prayer request, and right away around the circle, everybody says, "Oh, try this, do this, this is what I do." And we give that kind of advice off the top of our head. And the person says, "I've tried that. I've tried all of that. I've tried praying about it. I've tried reading my Bible. I've tried this technique, that technique. I went through this program, read those books. And none of the obvious remedies are working. None of that is helping me." Blurting out some idea off the top of your head after 20 seconds of thought is probably not going to help that person find very much strength in God. Might. Probably not. It will require more deliberate effort than that. Some study. Some thought. You need to search the Scriptures. You need to read something. You can't just, and if you can't figure out, still, even after searching the Scriptures, how you can help this particular person find strength in God, you need to seek counsel from somebody that's more skilled in the Scriptures than you are and ask them, how can I help find this person find strength in God? We need to be counselors to one another. If this verse teaches us anything, it teaches us that. Proverbs 27:9. It's really an interesting proverb. It says, "Perfume and incense bring joy to the heart, and the pleasantness of one's friend springs from..." What does it spring from? "Perfume and incense bring joy to the heart, and in the same way, the pleasantness of your friend springs out of his earnest counsel." The pleasantness of your friend comes from his counsel. The pleasantness of you to your friend comes from your counsel, from the earnestness of your counsel. What will make you a pleasant, joy-giving, strength-producing friend is the earnestness of your counsel to your friend. When you counsel a friend, try hard. That's what I'm saying. Don't just do it. Don't give it stuff off the top of your head only. Try hard. Work at it. Most of you probably know I'm a big proponent of biblical counseling. I'm really into that. I've read and studied a great deal about biblical counseling. I go to biblical counseling seminars and conferences, and I even wrote a book about it. And all my study about biblical counseling and everything I've read, I think by far the best summary I've ever read of what counseling is and should be is 1 Samuel 23:16. Counseling is one person helping another person find strength in God. What better definition is there than that? It's sad that the world has come up with this Freudian therapeutic approach to counseling, because the damage that's done to us is, aside from all the unbiblical ideas in it, but just the model itself, the damage that model itself has done is it's given this concept to us that a counselor is like a doctor. You go to him when you're sick. He's a professional that you go to when you're mentally ill. And that attaches this automatic stigma to counseling, and so people don't seek counseling. Christians are reluctant to go and seek counseling unless they're really desperate. But counseling is not going to a professional when you're mentally sick. Counseling is one friend helping another friend find strength in God. That's what it is. Your goal should be to receive and give counseling to every single time you come to church. Every single time you come to church, you should be coming to give and receive counseling. You should help someone find strength in God, and you should seek to be helped in your quest to find strength in God by someone else. I guarantee every one of you who is married needs marriage counseling. And everyone who's single needs singleness counseling. We all need somebody to come help us find strength in God, right? Who doesn't need that? We all need someone to help us, and it's the job of each person in the church to do that. And if you think you're not qualified, you're wrong, because Romans 15:14 says, I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. You are competent in the Lord. The word instruct in that verse is nutheteo. It means to counsel or to exhort. You have the resources to counsel. If you put forth the effort, you will be able to help others find strength in God. You say, well, how? How's it done? I've tried it, and I haven't. People I talk to, they don't find themselves very strengthened, and it's not working. So what do I do? What am I doing wrong? How do I do it? Well, let's see how Jonathan did it. Take a look at the next verse. It tells us exactly how Jonathan managed to help David find strength in God. Verse 17. He said, don't be afraid. My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You will be king over Israel, and I will be second to you. Even my father Saul knows this. Now, we need to be really, really careful at this point, learning from Jonathan's example. Would it be legitimate to say that the way that this text teaches us to strengthen one another in God is just by telling each other, look, it'll be okay. Everything's going to work out fine. The thing you're afraid of isn't going to happen, so don't be afraid. Is that what we learn from this verse? No, that's not. You can't always say that, because a lot of times people are afraid of something that is going to happen to them. They're afraid they're going to die, and they are going to die. If someone is afraid of something, you just say, don't be afraid, that thing isn't going to happen. That's not a valid application of this text. Jonathan was able to say that to David just because there was a promise that Jonathan knew about that came from God that said David would sit on the throne. So Jonathan knew that this was true because of a promise of God. He was anointed as king way back in chapter 16. You can't assure someone that a particular danger will not overtake them unless God has specifically promised that it won't. So, how do we follow Jonathan's example in this verse? How do we apply verse 17 to our lives? The way we apply it is by using God's promises to strengthen one another in the Lord. That's how you do it. You point people to the promises of God. The relevant promises of God for that specific problem. The way you help a brother or a sister in the Lord find strength in God is to remind them of the things that God has promised that fit the fear that they're struggling with, or the danger or the difficulty or temptation or whatever. The enemy will try it, and by the way, I forgot to bring them, but I printed up a whole bunch of copies of those promises to trust when sheets. It's a list of hundreds of promises in Scripture, and they're categorized under topics. So if you're dealing with jealousy or something, you say, when you're jealous, what promises will help you with that? Or if you're wanting the virtue of patience, you need more patience, which promises of God will help you gain more patience? And they're all categorized. So I'll try and remember to bring those next week, but that's on the website. You can get it off our website in the articles section. Promises to trust when. You can use that. Use a resource. Find a promise that will help this person find strength in God. The enemy will try and tell you that you are incapable of helping somebody who's really struggling. You know, if they've got deep, deep pain, real big, big problem, then you're not going to be able to do it. When the immediate remedies that you give off the top of your head don't work, and your natural response is going to be to think, I can't help this person. I can't help them. And the person says, look, I know God loves me. I know Romans 8:28. I know all things work together for good for those who love God, but somehow that's just not comforting me right now. When you hear that out of someone's mouth, your natural response is going to be, well, then I can't help you. You know, I can point out 100 comforting truths from Scripture, and they're not going to comfort you. That's what the lie is. That's not true. That is a lie. The Word of God is powerful, and God's promises and comforts are soothing to the Christian soul. They are. They're like a kind of like a professional masseuse who knows how to rub the knots out of the muscles in your back. And if the knots aren't gone after the first couple of rubs, he doesn't give up. He knows it takes a little time. If the person isn't comforted immediately when applying the soothing balm of God's word to their soul, just keep reading Psalms to the person. Keep giving them promise. Keep pointing them to other promises. Keep reminding them of the things that God has done. Keep trying, and eventually you'll hit the one that strikes a chord in that person's heart that will comfort them. God will open their eyes and see the beauty of that particular promise, and it'll bring them joy, and it'll bring them comfort when all the others didn't. And when you call their attention to that promise, give them some compelling arguments for the truthfulness of that promise. Don't just fire out the verses out there and send them an email with a list of verses, but give them some compelling arguments why this promise can be trusted and what's so wonderful about it, so marvelous about it. I'm talking from experience here because I know I've been down and people have come to me and tried to help me find strength in God and gave me promises from Scripture and they didn't help and they kept trying and then all of a sudden one of them just ministered to my soul. I'm so glad they didn't give up. Look again at the last verse of chapter 20. Flip back to chapter 20. The very last verse. Verse 42, Jonathan said to David, look what he said to David at the end of the chapter. Go in peace. Go in peace. And then David left and Jonathan went back to town. In the midst of David's most bitter tears, the great crown prince tells the shepherd boy turned fugitive outlaw, go in peace. What peace? What peace is it? This is one of David's most painful moments. When they parted, Jonathan, and he's going to go back to the palace. He's going to go back to his family and friends. David is going to leave his career, leave his family, leave his friends, leave his wife, go alone into the caves, into the wilderness, indefinitely, as a fugitive, being hunted by the man that he respects. David is going to leave everything. Worse than that, he's going to be treated unjustly with no recourse. His life is in danger, and with one brief exception, he's never going to see his friend Jonathan again. Perhaps the one person in the world who understood what David's going through is Jonathan. He's never going to see him again. And in this moment of loss of almost everything dear to David, I mean, heartbreak that's unimaginable, Jonathan says to David, go in peace. He can say that because of what he says right after that. He gives a reason why he can go in peace, and the reason is the promise of God about David's future reign. He points again to God's promise. He reminds David that it'll be a glorious, powerful reign, and it'll go on forever, and his descendants are going to be in a position to show kindness and love to Jonathan's descendants. He's pointing David to God's ultimate plan for him. He helped him find strength through this agonizing moment by helping David see that God's promises are really real. Jonathan was not intimidated by the enormity of David's suffering, which is tough, isn't it? How many of you ever dealt with somebody whose pain and suffering was so massive that it intimidated you? You just felt like, I've never been through anything that difficult, that painful. I can't relate to that. I feel like, you know, I just feel like inadequate to say anything to comfort them because I don't even understand what they're going through. It's easy to get intimidated by extreme suffering, but Jonathan was not intimidated, even though he'd probably never been through what David was going through. He was not intimidated by that. He had full confidence to tell David, go in peace, because he could point him to God's promises. God's words, always more powerful than anybody's suffering. It's adequate to comfort anybody in any degree of suffering. Do you believe that? By yourself, you have nothing to offer your friends when they're weak. Your greatest motivational speech by itself, zero power. Your only hope of strengthening your brother is to somehow help him look to God. My goal is to develop enough habit of resting in, delighting in God's promises in my own life and being comforted by them, and develop such a habit of deriving joy from them all the time that helping others do so is going to be just my natural reaction. When they're suffering, I'll be able to point to them right away because I'll know from experience how they helped me. Pointing out how God's promises will help in theory isn't as powerful as pointing out how they have helped you. You understand that? So seek comfort yourself, and you'll be able to easily recall this past week the way that God has helped you through some passage of Scripture. And then you'll be able to offer encouragement to the person from the perspective of someone who knows by experience what they're talking about, that this is a wonderful, comforting, strength-giving truth from God's Word. And you'll be able to point out the particular beauty of it, the specific thing that just days ago your eyes of your heart were open to the dazzling, fantastic wonders of this promise. And you'll help them be able to see that too, so it's not just words on a page anymore. One of the things I'm working on now is memorizing in my memorization. I'm trying to memorize more scriptures that are comfort scriptures. Instead of just memorizing scriptures that will help with temptation and memorize scriptures that will help me with this or that, I'm trying to memorize a lot of scriptures that are comforting promises of God so that when somebody's suffering, I'm right there ready to help. So let's work on two things this week. First, let's take great delight and rejoice in a God who delivers strength to us in such a delightful way. You know, He could have chosen another way to give us strength. Shot in the arm, some bitter pill we had to take, or some painful ritual, religious ritual to go through. What a loving, compassionate, sweet thing God did when He said, I want to deliver this type of grace through friendships. When you're in pain, I want to give you comfort, but I don't want to just give it to you directly. I want to give it to you through some human being that's going to come and put their arm around you. Let's just rejoice in a God who comes up with a plan like that. And second, let's resolve to become a church of Jonathans. Let's remember that none of us is stronger than David. We all need the grace of God that comes through friendships. And make sure that you are part of a cluster of Christian friends who have pledged themselves to help each other fight the fight of faith and protect each other from the subtle encroachments of sin. Now, I keep on pointing to the small groups because that's what we've set up to help with that. And maybe you say, you know, that's just not my thing. But I do have this community. I have this network. I have this group of this cluster of friends that pledge themselves to help fight the fight of faith, and that we know each other deeply, and they'll reprove me when I'm off track. And you know, fine, just as long as you're in something. But pledge to make sure you're part of that with somebody. And let's take these small groups seriously. Let's not let them dwindle into nothing. And let's not make them a Sunday-only thing. When you pray for your person through the week, pray hard. I mean, pray earnestly. Pray like you really dearly love this person and you want grace to come into their lives. And call on the phone and send them an email, write them a letter. Once in a while, let's try and do a dinner group. You know, that's hard. And if your small group isn't offering this, you say, you know, I know this is what small groups are supposed to be. My small group's not doing it. My small group, you know, we sit around, fire out a little shallow request, pray, and we're done. And that's, you know, we're not getting this. We're not doing this in my small group. Fine. Your small group's not doing that. You be the catalyst to get your small group back on track. Because every small group is supposed to be doing it. That's what we're supposed to be doing. And if we're not, then change it. You be the one to change it. Let's devote ourselves to this. So let's stand for the benediction, and then we'll get into our small groups. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow to each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. And may He strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all of His holy ones. The Lord bless you. Okay, before you get started with the small groups, before you get rolling, I did promise that I would do questions, because I know a couple of people had questions about the sermon. So I'm not going to take a long time to do this, but just real quick. Does anybody have anything that's kind of pressing on your mind that you had? Yeah, that's a good point. That's a good point. You don't always have the ability to do anything. Sometimes there's nothing that can be done. Somebody's just in pain and you have no power to do anything. But if there is a need and you're able to meet it, then James 2 is a great test. If you say, be warmed and filled, goodbye, and you don't do anything to help when you can, that's not going to help them find strength in God. So, yeah, we need to keep that in mind. When there's some practical thing you can do to show love, that's one of the greatest ways you can help someone find strength in God. That's a great question. Saying, why is it so important to have someone superior if David could get so much grace from God through Jonathan, who's not his superior? He's probably his inferior spiritually. Isn't it adequate then to just find an inferior, spiritual inferior, and deal with, you know, get grace from them? And I think it is, that is adequate. It was adequate for David. You want somebody who has great faith. I mean, Jonathan's no slouch spiritually. He was a man of great faith. And so you need somebody that has that capacity to strengthen you in God. But It doesn't always, obviously, it doesn't have to be a superior, because you can't have a friendship where they're both the superior, except in the sense that you mentioned, and that is that the grace comes from God. So in that sense, they both are looking to a superior. They're looking to God. And so as long as you're with somebody who's capable of helping you find strength in God, then that's a great friendship. And David loved Jonathan more than Jonathan loved David. That's okay. That's okay. It's okay to be in a friendship where you love someone more than they love you. It's not an unhealthy friendship. You can't point to Jonathan David's friendship and say, that's an unhealthy friendship. You know? So it's okay. And it's okay if you got some other friend and that other friend loves you more than you love them.